Lizzie and I will sing verses 1, 2, and 3. And then I'll ask you to stand and sing with us verses 4 and 5. Okay, number 32.
And that wonderful song was I Will Praise Him, sung by Dan Cobb, who is with us on Pal Talk this evening, Lisa Taylor, and Janet Bushby on piano. And as I understand, that song actually was sung a number of years ago, and I'll see it delivered to me by Mr. Irby. He's spending time here with us this weekend. We're going to be starting our Bible study here in just another moment or two. If you want to take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter number 2, while we're waiting for class to start, let me play another musical piece on this CD. It's on piano, and evidently, let's see, Diana is on the bass guitar. Here we go.
Thank you.
right. Well, we hope you enjoyed that. That was Janet Bushby on the piano, and I believe it was Diana who was singing. Irv Bushby was down this past weekend, and he brought me that wonderful CD that had a number of hymns on it that I believe that they put together on that, they recorded, oh, I think maybe 20 years or so ago. And the message is the same as always. It's still the blood, and it's still the cross, still the Word of God. So we do want to thank Irv for spending some time with us down here, Dan and Ken, this weekend, and then also for giving us that CD to be able to enjoy those great that great music with. Well, we are going to go ahead and get started with our study this evening. No, go ahead. There's something like that. So if you would like to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 2, Hebrews chapter number 2, we're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to pick up pretty much where we left off last week, Hebrews in chapter number 2 here. If you'll notice with me then at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we're going to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Okay, in order for us to appreciate this section here from verse 9 down to verse 18, we really have to go back to verse 5 and pick up and review a little bit from last week. Notice with me at verse 5, therefore. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." What the writer of Hebrews is speaking about is, of course, God made a promise to put that world to come in subjection to somebody, but not the angels. And then he goes and quotes Psalms chapter 8 to identify the fact that he made a promise, as well as a prophecy, to put the world in subjection unto man. Look at verse 6. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou didst visitest him?" So if you put that together with verse 5, he never promised to put the world to come in subjection to the angels. Instead, he promised to put it in subjection unto man. Okay, and that's fine, but what's the problem with that? What's the problem with this promise of putting the world in subjection unto man? Man is fallen. Man has been corrupted with sin and death. So the question is, how can this promise, how can this prophecy, it was a promise in Genesis 1 and 2 there, it became a prophecy over in Psalms 8, how can that ever come to pass? If God made this promise, if God purposed to place this world in subjection unto man, how can that ever come to pass if man has been corrupted by sin and death? Well, that's what he's driving at. There was somebody else who became man. In fact, look what he goes on to say at verse 7. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." The question is, who's the him? "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see" who? We see Jesus. You see, the Son of God in chapter number 1 that we learned about, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the Son of God became man in order to fulfill many things, but one of which in the context here is this issue of God being able to fulfill the promise that He was going to put the world in subjection unto man. So Christ becomes man to, look what verse 9 says, look at verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every," what? "For every man." Christ, the Son of God, becomes man so that He can taste death for every man, so that He can, at verse 14, destroy him that had the power of death. And by destroying him that had the power of death, verse 15, He can deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, the writer of Hebrews is explaining how it is that the Son of God, in order to fulfill the prophecy of the world to come being put in subjection unto man, He Himself had to become man in order to taste death for every man, so that He could redeem man and deliver man, and hence have the world put in subjection unto man. Not just Him as man, but the nation of Israel. In fact, that's why He says at the end of verse 16, He says, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." And that's extremely significant that He says that, okay? We're going to get back to that verse in just a moment here. So go back with me, if you would, now to verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus," and let's take this one point at a time. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," and He's going to tell you three things now about this. Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and then it says, "for the sufferings of death." Now skip the next phrase there. "Crowned with glory and honor." So skip that phrase and jump now to the last phrase. "That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, so that He could taste death for every man. You see what's going on there in that verse? "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And then again, skip the next phrase there, and then go to "that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." In order for Christ to taste death, what did He have to do? He had to become man. See, God can't die. Does everybody understand that? God can't die. But in order for Him to taste death, and thereby be able to redeem the sons of Abraham, He has to become man. And He has to become man, not just to taste death to redeem man, but so that Psalms 8 will see its realization, which is God promised to put the world in subjection unto man. It took a perfect man to redeem fallen man. It took a man who had no sin and therefore didn't deserve death to take on sin and death in order to redeem man from death. I like the way the Apostle Paul says it over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians and chapter number 15. Notice what it says here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And notice at verse 47. Verse 47, 1 Corinthians 15, 47. It says, "For the first man is the earth, earthy. The second man is," what's it say there? "The Lord from heaven." The second man is the Lord. The Lord became man. The second man is the Lord. And He's the Lord from heaven. What's that? That's correct. The New Translations change that phrase there. Okay? The second man is from heaven. Some of them leave out the phrase, "the Lord from heaven." But what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is teaching us, and what the writer in Hebrews is teaching us, is that this one who became man was the Lord from heaven. The only way that the Lord, in fact, go back to Hebrews chapter number 9, Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter number 2 here. The only way that the prophecy in Psalms 8 could be fulfilled, the prophecy that said God was going to turn the creation over to man, since man had fallen, sin and death gets man, so the only way that that prophecy could be fulfilled is if somebody can come and redeem man, who is man, who can taste death for every man, destroy him that had the power of death, and hence bring many sons unto glory and turn the creation over to them. That's what he's driving at here. Look how he says it here in Hebrews chapter number 2. Again at verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We're going to come back to that verse in just a moment. And now watch this. "For it became him," in other words, it was appropriate to him, "it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering." You see the idea of bringing many sons unto glory? In order to bring many sons unto glory, he had to become a captain. We ended last time briefly talking about the idea of why does the writer of Hebrews here, when he refers to the Lord, why does he refer to him as the captain of their salvation? Why not the Lord of their salvation? Why captain? When do you use the word captain? It's a military term. Military conquest. Military combat here. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to have to enter into combat with him that had the power of death. If you look a little bit further ahead to verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Who had the power of death? Satan had it, clearly. Satan had the power of death. And that power of death that Satan held man captive. And so the Lord from heaven becomes man. He enters into conflict. He enters into a military conflict, a battle with him that had the power of death, comes up victorious. We'll see that tonight. Hence, he's called the captain of their salvation. And in order to bring many sons unto glory, where was he going to get those sons from? From man. But man is under the power of death. Hence, he has to go and take on the one who had the power of death, defeat him, so that he could bring many sons to glory. Now, who is the only one that has ever successfully taken on death? The only one is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And, of course, that's obviously the point the writer of Hebrews is driving out here. There's nobody else that's ever taken on death and beat it. Death's gotten everyone. When you think of the most powerful, longest-lasting tyrant that has ever lived, it's a dictator, because he doesn't really give you a choice. You know who it is? It's death. But the only one who's ever beat death is the only one who had to beat death. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you go on a little bit further, go back with me then to Hebrews chapter number 2 at verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through" what? Well, why was it necessary? Why did it become him to be made perfect through suffering? Why was that necessary? Again, who's he coming to redeem? He's going to come, yes, man. In the context, the issue is man, right? But you're going to see he's going to focus especially on Israel in a moment, right? In order to redeem man, what's he got to do? He's got to solve the problem that's defeated man, which is death. And the only way he can come and take on that issue is he's got to take it on as man. If you'll look down at verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of" who?
Angel.
See, why would it have done no good for him to come as an angel? Okay, keep going. What? Yeah, he has to take this. The promise was, remember what the promise was. Look back at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Not the angels, but what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. See, it would have done, there's no way that prophecy could have been fulfilled if Jesus Christ came in the form of an angel, if he took on him the nature of angels, because he had to be lower than the angels. He had to become man in order to taste death for every man so that he could fulfill the prophecy and turn the creation back over to man. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. And as you mentioned, obviously the context is the Hebrews here. We'll talk about that in a moment, all right? So when it says here, verse 16, verily he took not on him the angel, nature of angels, that wouldn't have solved the problem. It wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy. It wouldn't have accomplished the defeating death. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So go back with me if you would. Yes, Joseph, you had a question?
On verse 6, what was the question? Is that the question to God?
Okay, the question is at verse 6. Who is the question to?
Yeah.
Okay, when you look at verse 6, but one in a certain place testified saying, okay, that's David, this is Psalms 8. David said this to God, okay. What is man that thou art, that thou, God, are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? David is saying that to God.
Okay. What does it mean, thou art mindful of him?
Yeah, and we talked about that last time. The idea is that when David, twofold, when David thinks of the creation, the question is, what is David asking when he says that thou art mindful of him? David, the context is David looks into the creation, the sun, moon, the stars, and he's just overwhelmed by the sheer beauty and wonder of it all. And in relationship to man, he's saying, what is man, you know, in relationship to that? But he's saying more than that. He's not simply saying, you know, we're just little pipsqueaks down here compared to the massive creation and everything. But it's like, Lord, in your marvelous wisdom, you created man for the purpose of putting all things under his hands, okay? So what is man that thou art mindful of him? David is understanding that God had a thought in mind, had an idea in mind as to why he chose to use man to run the creation. Okay? We talked a little bit about that last time, I think. Alright, jump ahead if you would down to verse 11. Verse 10 again. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory, because that's what he had to do, right? In order to turn the creation over to man, he's got to have many sons, right? And to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, for, here's the amplification, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, that's Christ, that's the Messiah, that's this one who became man, who beat death, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now think about what he's driving at here. The oneness in verse 11 is the oneness of the household. They're brethren. He's going to go on over in chapter number 3 and talk about Christ as the head of his house. Whose house are we? That is the Hebrews, of course. All right. So there's obviously there's this unity. There's this group. There's this oneness. There's this household. And for which cause he was not ashamed to call them brethren. Now think about that issue. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that, in fact, let me just give you the verse here real quick. I want to look over with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Let me have you look over this passage real quick here. Look over to Mark chapter number 8. This issue of not being ashamed to call them brethren. That's obviously a reference to those who trust him, all right? Those who trust him as the Messiah. Look over to Mark chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 30. Let's see, 38. He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But by contrast, those who are not ashamed of him and his words, then is he going to be ashamed of them? No, and that's the thing in Hebrews. See, it says there, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There are those who are going to not be ashamed of him and his words. And when the Lord returns in the glory of his Father with the angels, he's not going to be ashamed to call them my brethren. They're the believing remnant. They're the nation with him, the true nation with him, okay? Now, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 3, therefore. What he does now is very significant. It's very interesting the way he does this, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, that's Christ, that's the Son, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. And then he goes back to three Old Testament passages and basically says that that was Christ back there speaking and making reference to the fact that there would be this remnant that trusted him. And that he would declare them his brethren in the presence of the Father. Think about that. He goes back to three Old Testament passages, Psalms 22, 2 Samuel 22, and Isaiah chapter number 8, in that order. Psalms 22, 2 Samuel 22, and Isaiah chapter number 8, in that order. And he goes back there to say, even back there it was prophesied that one would come, he would be victorious in the battle, and there would be those who trust him, and he would declare them to be brethren in the presence of the Father and the presence of the holy angels when he establishes his kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I want you to see this. I want you to see the context of all three of these Old Testament passages. Verse 12 is Psalms 22. Verse 13, the first part, is 2 Samuel 22. The second part is Isaiah chapter 8. So, let's read it this way. Look at verse 12 now. Saying, I... Now, that's Jesus Christ. That's going to be Christ. So, Christ is going to say this. It was prophesied he would say this, and it's still yet future. Here's what he's going to say. I, that's Christ, will declare thy name, that's the Father's name, unto my brethren, the believing remnant. In the midst of the church will I, that's Christ, sing praise unto thee, that's the Father. There was going to be a group who trust him. He was going to take and present these to the Father. And in the presence of the Father, he was going to declare the Father's name to this group and declare this group to the Father. And he was going to sing praise to the Father in the presence of this people, this group. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Okay. But in order to get this group, what did he have to do? He had to become man. He had to go die. He had to go take on death. He had to go take on him the power of death so they could redeem those that anybody that would trust him and bring them to glory with him. It's interesting he says, and bring them to glory. That's his glory. That's his kingdom. See that? So, and then the next phrase, verse 13, and again, I, that's Christ, I will put my trust in him. That's in the Father. That's Christ saying, I will put my trust in the Father. And he's going to do that on behalf of those that trust him. And again, behold, now here's Christ speaking again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Look at the sequence here. Verse 12, he's going to go through conflict. Verse 13, he's going to trust the Father. And because he's going to trust the Father's going to give him the children. See the sequence there? And he's going to therefore be successful. He's going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to, the world to come wherever he's talking about, he's going to turn it over to Christ. Christ is going to turn it over to Israel. Those that trust him, those that are the believing remnant. Now then, let's go back and look briefly at each of these Old Testament passages, because it's real instructive if we do so. Look at the first one over in Psalms 22. Several things we want to say about this. Psalms 22. Look over to Psalms 22. You know the psalm. It's the psalm where the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. And he begins, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you're in Psalms 22, verse 1, all the way down to verse 21 is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you get extensive details of what's going on in his mind, in his heart, what's going on around the cross, the soldiers and so forth. You get extensive details of what's going on with him physically, his tongue, his heart, internally, spiritually, his soul. You get all kinds of details that are going on with the Lord Jesus Christ while he's hanging on the cross, being made sin. All right? And you can see one of the last things that he says on the cross. Look at verse 20. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. That's the Father, right? He's okay. O my strength, haste thee to help me. He's trusting the Father to help him, right? Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Now, in the Bible, it's interesting, there are two lions in the Bible. Who are the two lions? Satan is obviously the one here. And then there's another lion, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You know, that movie just released, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, kind of interesting movie and everything. But Jesus, I had somebody, a coworker, ask me last week, they said, what's all this stir about The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's supposed to be a picture of Christ and this and that. This person actually professed to be a Christian and going to church all their life. And I mentioned, I said, well, the book of Revelation does talk about Jesus Christ as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This person had no clue that verse even existed. Absolutely none at all. What? Jesus isn't a lion? You know? Well anyway, that's what it says, you know? You know? Now, he didn't come the first time as a lion, that's true. He's going to come the next time as a lion. But even when he comes as a lion, he's still the lamb that was slain. Isn't that interesting? When he's in there in Revelation, and John sees him stand up in the midst of the throne and so forth, he says, the lamb that was slain that takes the book. Just before that, he's identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Anyway, that's another whole issue. So, here in Psalms 22, he just before he dies, he says at verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Okay, that's from the presence of God in Mount Zion out there in heaven, all right? That's the last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says just before he bows his head, gives up the ghost. Obviously, after that, he says, it is finished. He says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and so forth. But while he's on the cross, he says that. Now, if that's where the psalm stops, it doesn't seem very victorious, does it? But look at the next phrase. And here's where the writer of Hebrews draws from. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now wait a minute. The guy dies at verse 21. How can he do verse 22? But the only way verse 22 can become a reality. He beat death. He was raised from the dead. The Father heard him from the horns of the unicorn. Why? Because he trusted him. See that? So verse 22 clearly is it's a prophecy of what he's going to say in the presence of the Father, in the presence of those that trust him. He's going to declare the Father's name unto this believing remnant that trusts him. And the only way that that can be true is if he was raised from the dead. So he says at verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, there's the believing remnant, what should they do? Praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. See that? There's going to be that believing remnant out of the nation of Israel that is going to fear the Lord. They are going to trust him. They are going to rest in the Messiah. And because the Messiah trusted the Father all the way to the point of death, took on death, beat death, and it's out there in the future, he's the one who's going to be able to declare the Father's name to the believing remnant. Now, why do you suppose the writer of Hebrews goes to this verse? Why does he go here? Well, if you'll remember, look back at chapter Hebrews. Hold Psalms 22 there for just a moment. I've got to come back to that. But remember how he said back in Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For the sufferings of... There it is. There's Psalms 22. Psalms 22, you see him experiencing the sufferings of death. A little bit further, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Well, you see him experiencing that in Psalms 22. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You see him experiencing that death in Psalms 22. So he goes back to Psalms 22, but he doesn't so much focus on, when he quotes down here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, he focuses on what is yet future, the kingdom out there, that world to come. There's this world to come out there where one who was man, who beat death, is going to have a bunch of people, a bunch of sons he's going to bring to glory, and he's going to declare the Father's name to them. You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, this is the one that I trusted. This is the one that raised me from the dead. This is the one that made the promise that that world to come would be turned over to man. That kingdom is turned over to Christ. Christ turns it over. He doesn't relinquish it, but he turns over to Israel. Man, Israel is man. And man, now Israel, runs it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Psalms 8. What is man that thou art mindful of? The Son of Man that thou visitest? That thou made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. And so Israel is going to be that man, that nation, a nation of humanity that's going to rule in the kingdom and through them to reach the rest of man, i.e. the Gentiles. All right? Go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 22 there. So he says at Psalms 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Again, that clearly was, it was not only was future from Psalms 22, but it's still future from Hebrews chapter number 2. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that whoever Psalms 22 verses 1 through 21 talks about, that's the one who's going to fulfill verse 22, 23, and so forth. All right. Jump ahead to verse 25. He says, my praise. That's Messiah there. My praise shall be. Wait a minute. The first part of this psalm has him going through death. And yet, Hebrews is going to tell us that, you know, he despised the cross, looking to that glory that was to come. Here he's going through death, but in his mind, he's thinking through the whole psalm. My praise shall be in the midst of the congregation. Oh yeah, I'm going to die now. Death is going to get me, but I'm going to beat it. The Father's going to raise from the dead, and I'm going to be out there in that kingdom. That's amazing. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee, that's the Father, where in the great congregation I will pay, even though I'm dying now, even though it looks like I'm defeated, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Messiah is going to go up and pay his vows before the Father in the presence of those that are the believing remnant. Isn't that something? The meek shall eat and be satisfied. It's no wonder that the Lord said the meek shall inherit the earth, because they're going to, because he was victorious. It says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live for how long? Look back at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like what? It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And yet, what's the promise at verse 26? It's going to do what? It's going to live forever. There's resurrection life. There's eternal life. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The only way he's going to be able to do verse 28 is by accomplishing verses 1 through 21. For the sufferings of death, he had to go through the sufferings of death in order to be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Okay, now let me mention something real briefly. This is just a little bit off track, a little side note, but it is important. I'm going to mention it, and then we're going to come right back. Look over with me, if you would, to verse 22 again. This is a little sidetrack, little rabbit trail. We're going to go and look at this and then come back, okay? Look at verse 22. Notice it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what? Will I praise thee. Now look at how Hebrews says it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what? Okay. Now, sometimes people will say that, see, the church here is the church, the body of Christ. And they'll say, see, therefore the book of Hebrews is to the church, the body of Christ. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with the church in Hebrews 2 being the church, the body of Christ?
Well, that's a future
Okay, go ahead. Say it loud.
That church in Hebrews is a future church, and we've already been established.
Okay, that's true. What else? That's
the church on earth.
Yeah, that's the church. Well, it says, my brethren, which has to do with the nation of Israel.
That's going to be Israel, but what else? We're missing something. We're missing a fundamental issue. How do you know the church in Hebrews 2 is not the church, the body of Christ?
In prophecy.
There we go. Say it real quick.
It's in Psalms, which is in the prophecy.
You've got to hold that close. No, I can hear you.
It's in the book of Psalms, which is prophecy, and the church is a mystery.
That's exactly right. Okay. All right. Now, what we tried to do, by the way, for those listening on Pal Talk, a lot of times I'll get emails with folks that say, please pass the mic around or at least repeat the question, so that we tried to pass the mic around. But the bottom line is this. The way that you know the church in Hebrews 2 is not the church, the body of Christ, is that the church in Hebrews 2 clearly was a prophesied congregation, a prophesied church. Everybody understand that? Whereas the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery. It was not prophesied. It was not foretold. It was not spoken about prior to the Apostle Paul. It was a mystery. It was kept hidden in the mind of God. So it's really easy to demonstrate that, but it's important to take the time to do that, because sometimes you'll have people say, see right there, the church, the body of Christ is right here. It wasn't a mystery. It was prophesied and so forth. But when Paul talks about the church, the body of Christ, he clearly says that it was a mystery hidden in the mind of God. It was not made known. Whereas the church that Hebrews 2 speaks about and is still yet future, it's a prophesied church, not the mystery church, okay? So do keep that in mind there. All right, now let's get back on track. So, remember in Hebrews chapter 2 there, the writer of Hebrews quotes from three different sources, Psalms 22, 2 Samuel 22, and Isaiah 8. He goes to Psalms 22 to amplify the issue that he was going to go taste death, but he was going to be victorious over death. And through being victorious over death, he was going to be able to bring many sons to glory, just like Psalm 22 said. The very context in which Messiah was going to taste death is the very context in which you see the Messiah trusting the Father would raise him from the dead, and he would yet out there in the future declare the Father's name amongst the brethren, that is, those that trust him. Okay? Now go to 2 Samuel 22. Let's look at a little bit of context here, because we understand why does he go to these verses. Look at over to 2 Samuel 22. I think it's 22. Let's go there real quick and see. Yeah, this is a real interesting one here. Look at 2 Samuel 22. Start with me at verse 1 now. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song when? In the day that the Lord had done what? Delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies in the hand of Saul. Okay. What is the occasion for which David sang this song? What's the occasion? Deliverance from the enemies. So the writer of Hebrews goes back to this song that David sang against the backdrop of deliverance. Why was David delivered? How was he delivered? Because David did one thing. Look at what it says. At verse 2. And he said, here's what David said. He begins to sing the song. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I what? There it is. David was delivered. David just trusted the Lord, that's all. You need to go back and study some things about David. And David wasn't always such a good guy. Okay? You know what I mean? And I don't at all mean that in the sense of that I'm better than David, you know? But the one thing about David trusted the Lord. You know, even with all David's, you know, shortcomings and failures and everything, and he had a few of them, you know, when it got right down to it, David realized, you know what? The only hope I've got is just trusting the Lord. And isn't that true of all of us when you think about it? Yeah. That's right. Well, David sings this song against the backdrop of deliverance. Deliverance from his enemies. The writer goes back here and says, ultimately, who was this? This is Christ here. Look how he says it. Hold 2 Samuel 22. Look at how the writer of Hebrews says it. Look at how the writer of Hebrews says it. He says that's Christ speaking back there. That was Christ speaking through David. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, that's Christ saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I, Christ, sing praise unto thee. And again, I, Christ, will put my trust in him. See that the writer of Hebrews says, you know, when he goes back and looks at 2 Samuel 22, he says, you know what? Yeah, David said that historically, but it was a prophecy about what Christ would say in the day that Christ was delivered from his enemies, that Christ would put his trust in the Father. And because Christ put his trust in the Father, therefore that believing remnant could trust the Son, who was the captain of their salvation, and by doing so, they could share his life. See, this is when, this context of 2 Samuel 22 is the day when he's delivered out of the hands of his enemies. Well, if you're delivered out of the hands of your enemies, it sounds like maybe a battle went on, a battle occurred, right? So Jesus Christ is said to be over in Hebrews the captain of their salvation. You use the word captain in the context of somebody who's the captain of the Lord of hosts and so forth. The battle's going on. Well, there at 2 Samuel 22, look at what it says at verse 2 again. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You got to understand, even though David said this, Christ trusted that this was so too about the Father. He would say about the Father, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me, in my distress I called unto the Lord, cried unto my God, and He did hear my voice out of His temple, and my cry did enter into His ears. And so on. See what's going on there? Even though David said this historically, and it was true, prophetically, who does it actually wind up speaking about? The Messiah. That's what the writer of Hebrews is claiming here. Because he trusted the Father, the believing remnant can trust him. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 8. And this is the third place that the writer of Hebrews points to. Go to Isaiah chapter number 8. Go over to Isaiah chapter number 8 here. Isaiah 8 verse 18 is where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. Isaiah 8:18, he says this, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. See that phrase there? Now if you'll compare that back with Hebrews 2, verse 13, the second phrase. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. See the phrase there? Okay, so it's pretty clear that's where he's drawing from. So what's the point of going to Isaiah? The point of going to Psalms 22, the first one, is to demonstrate that he trusted the Father, even through death, that the Father would raise him from the dead. Hence, in doing so, he would be able to gather many sons to glory, and he would yet declare the Father's name amongst that believing remnant. The point of going to 2 Samuel 22 is to say that after he was delivered from his enemies, he was going to continue to declare that he would trust the Father. He trusted the Father all the way through. He would continue to trust the Father. And in the midst of his brethren, even in the kingdom, he's going to tell them, listen, I trusted the Father. The Father delivered me. Because he trusted the Father, now the Father is going to give him the believing remnant. That's why the third quote. All right? Look over to Isaiah chapter 8. Now watch this. Watch the context here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 8. We have to do a little bit of background here. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 9. Isaiah, he says at verse 9, Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Does that sound like good or bad?
Bad.
So there's some kind of alliance. There's some kind of an association that they're trying to make with somebody. But if they make it, what's their end result going to be? They're going to be broken. Okay? So he's kind of mocking them in a sense. He's like, let's go ahead and associate yourself over there. But if you do, here's what you can expect. He says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. It's like gird yourself to battle, but you're going to be beat. You're going to gird yourself to battle. You're going to go join allegiance with the Antichrist and his arms and so forth, but you're going to be broken in pieces. You're going to get whooped here. So is that really the association that you want? He says, gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Go ahead and join their counsel. Give your advice and so forth, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with, guess who? Not you guys, but us. That's another way he says that there. You guys can talk about your counsel, you can come up with your plans and strategies and tactics, but you know what? Guess who's going to win? We're going to win. So, look at now what he says. Verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me, this is what the Lord told Isaiah. He says, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, he says, don't go join the people over there. So don't say this. Verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. In other words, don't go join the confederacy. Don't go promote the confederacy. It's the confederacy of the Antichrist. So go join all that. He tells Isaiah, you know what? Don't do that. Believe in him. Don't do that. Don't go join their team. Instead do this. Verse 13. Sanctify who? The Lord of hosts himself. And let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. You want to fear somebody? Fear the Lord. Don't fear the Antichrist. You want to fear somebody? Fear the Lord. Don't fear the enemy. And look at the outcome. Verse 14. He shall be for a what? Is that good or bad? That's good. So for those who trust him, he's going to be what? Sanctuary. But to others, for a stone of what? Stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. In other words, the picture is this. Israel is seeking to join alliance and join the confederacy in association with the Antichrist and his armies. Isaiah is told, on behalf of the believing remnant, don't go join their team. Trust the Lord. Join our team. Sanctify the Lord. You'll find him to be a sanctuary. When you're in the midst of battle, you need a sanctuary. When the sun is blazing out, you need a sanctuary. When the enemy's coming to get you, you need a sanctuary. So trust him to be the sanctuary in the midst of this thing. Those who don't, they're going to find him to be a stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense is going to crush him. But you guys that fear him, you're going to find him to be your Savior. All right? So keep going. Now look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Well, there's the Lord saying that. The Father told the Son, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take my testimony, and I want you to give that to the disciples, those that I'm going to give you. I want you to teach them. I want you to instruct them. And he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. See, the Lord's going to hide his face during that tribulation period, but the believing remnant is going to keep looking for him. And then the Messiah says this, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for what? For signs and for wonders where? In Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts, the Messiah, was going to be dwelling in Mount Zion in heaven. He was going to give those signs, i.e. pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, among the believing remnant. And that believing remnant was going to go out and witness to the nation, to invite them to, don't go join the false confederacy. Come and be part of the true fellowship, because he's going to be, the Lord's going to be your sanctuary. You see why the head of Hebrews goes through that passage? He says over here, listen, the Son became man to taste death for every man, so that he could redeem the sons of Abraham, so that he could turn the creation back over to man through Abraham, through Israel, But he had to taste death. He was going to come up in resurrection. And he was going to gather and bring those many sons to glory. And in that kingdom, declare the Father's name. He was going to trust the Father. And the Father was going to give him all those that trust him. Okay? Now go back with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. Look back at Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 14 now. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, well then what did he have to do if he's going to redeem those that were for flesh and blood? It says he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now I want to talk about that just for a moment. That is one amazing verse. You ever wondered, if God created all things, and God is the one that's all powerful, how did the devil get the power of death over man? How did he do it? Yes, exactly correct. Yeah, exactly. The answer was, I got to remember to repeat it on the microphone, okay? But the answer was, in the garden. You see, God had turned over this creation to man. Satan comes along, defeats man in the garden. Sin and death enters. Wherefore is by one man sin into the world and death by sin. Satan was the only one who had the capacity and ability to come and set before man that choice, in a sense. I shouldn't say that choice. Satan was the only one who could come and tempt man and cause man to fall, or at least present to man the situation that would cause him to fall. And in so doing, he's the one that had the power of death. See that? Yeah, it's amazing. And when man falls, boom. Now Satan is the one who has the keys of death. Revelation, however, tells us now who has the keys of death and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of death and hell. How did he get them? Well, he took on the one that had it. He took on him that had the power of death. Okay, there's a lot of, you know, we probably need to spend a lot of time on that whole issue right there. We're not going to do it tonight. But it's something, I mean, to study the Lord Jesus Christ entering into death itself, to study all the phrases and terminology, that the water has come in unto my soul. Remember when, I don't want to get too far off the rest of the passage here, but remember when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea? God parts the Red Sea and they go across on dry ground. And the bottom of the sea congealed. What does it mean to congeal? To become solid. Well, wait a minute now. If it congealed so that they could get across, what must have been true about it before they went across and after they went across? It wasn't congealed. It wasn't solid. You ever wonder why the Red Sea is called the Red Sea? That sea is said to have a dragon in it. When the nation of Israel went through the Red Sea, if that bottom had not congealed, what would Satan have done? He would have just sucked them right down into the deep. Isn't that interesting? When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the waters are come in unto my soul, I'm sunken in the deep mire, that's a throwback to the deep of the Red Sea, when the bottom congealed and was unsuccessful at getting Israel, but it was successful at getting Christ. Remember, because Satan wanted to get Jesus Christ and suck him down while sin was still on his soul. Now, granted, he wasn't able to do that, but you know, he says it is finished, and then he gives it. And it's a whole study about death and what is involved in all that. And it's not our purpose to get into all that tonight, but just keep that in mind. Let's keep going now, if you would. So verse 14 again here. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Once again, that's an amazing verse. You know, they say that the two greatest things that people fear, anybody know what the two greatest things that people fear are? Death and public speaking. Isn't that interesting? They say the two greatest fears of man is death and public speaking. You know? Whatever. But, what's that? Yeah, that's true. It's because of pride, by the way. That's exactly right, you know. They're afraid they're going to, you know, stand up there and look like they're... Anyway. But when you look at this passage, you can see that it says, deliver them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. The thing that keeps you in bondage is the thing that you're afraid of. Man's afraid of death. They're in bondage. It's interesting. Jesus Christ had to come and destroy him had the power of death in order to deliver them who through fear of death for all the lifetime subject to bondage. You know what he's saying in saying that to these Hebrews? He's telling them, listen guys, you don't have to fear death anymore because Christ conquered death. You don't have to fear the devil anymore. Jesus Christ is the only one who beat the devil. But if you don't trust Christ, you better fear death. If you don't trust who he is, the devil still has you, is kind of what he's saying to the Hebrews here. They have every reason to trust the Son who's speaking from heaven, who became man, who tasted death, who conquered death, who is going to declare the name of anybody who trusts him. He's not going to be ashamed of anybody who trusts him. He's going to declare their name to the Father. He's imploring them, believe him. This is your Messiah. He's the one you can trust. Now look at what he says here. The next verse, 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. We talked about that already. But he took on him the seed of Adam. He doesn't say Adam there, does he? Why doesn't he say Adam? After all, he's been talking about man, hasn't he? If
his promise was to
Abraham. Okay, there we go. The answer was his promise was to Abraham. See, back in verse 6, he's talking about man. Verse 7, he's talking about man. Verse 8, he's talking about man. Verse 9, Jesus Christ became a man. Verse 9, to taste death for every man. But then he goes on and talks about resurrection life. Messiah got resurrection life to give life to others. But resurrection, eternal life, is tied up in the promise that he gave to who? Abraham. That's why he says here, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He has the Abrahamic covenant in view here. Because God promised, at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of resurrection and eternal life. God not only promised Abraham and his seed, Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, you know, the land, the kingdom, etc. But the only way they're going to get that land forever and dwell in that land forever is if they have what kind of life? The one that lasts forever, okay? Eternal life, God's kind of life. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, he didn't take on him the nature of angels. That wouldn't have solved the problem. And he doesn't say he took on him the seed of Abraham, Adam. He does say he took on him the seed of Abraham. The promise of eternal life is what's in view here. Okay? We'll talk more about that next time and then finish up the chapter and get on into chapter number 3. I want to mention one other quick thing. This, again, is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I'm afraid if I don't mention it now, I'll forget it next week and everything. Go back to verse 9. I'm going to mention this very briefly. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is important. There are those that teach the concept, the idea, that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Understand that? The concept called Calvinism. Okay? And, you know, there are just too many verses that you can use to really demonstrate that whole theology, because it is just a theological position, it's not scriptural, but that whole theology is seriously wanting. All right? And one of the verses is the verse at verse 9, because it clearly says that he should taste death for every man. He does have man in view. He has every man in view. The reason he pinpoints Abraham in verse 16 is because the eternal life was promised to Abraham through that. So I just mentioned that you don't want to buy into the doctrine of Calvinism because, friends, it's just wrong. It's just completely wrong. It's satanic is what it is. It's an absolute false doctrine. And you know, to teach the concept that Jesus Christ only died for certain people is an absolute denial, you know, of the gospel of the grace of God, where you find out from the Apostle Paul that he gives himself a ransom for all. Even though he says to be testified in due time, he still gave himself a ransom for all. You know, so anyway, it's another issue and everything. So, but if I didn't mention tonight, I wasn't sure if I'd get through it next time. So, okay, let's do this. Any questions? Any questions or comments about our study this evening? Any questions or comments at all about our study this evening? We'd like to thank everybody for being with us on Pal Talk this evening. I would invite you to stay tuned even after the lesson. Our webmaster, Mark Mercer, has figured out a way, and I think most of you know this already, figured out a way to be able to play messages and studies and everything 24/7. So in case you're not sick and tired of my voice yet, although by now you probably ought to be, but you can actually plug in. If you'll stay on this Pal Talk room, they're going to be playing some recorded messages here 24/7, whatever. So any questions at all? Let me do put a plug in for our conference in February. It's going to be February 10th, 11th, and 12th. And I believe most of the brochures have been mailed out. By the way, I did get that additional mailing list. I'll give it to you here in just a minute. If you have not received a brochure for our conference here in February, here in Sama Capistrano, if you could email me or email Dan, and we'll make sure and send you out one. Give us your address, the mail address you'd like us to send it to. We'll be glad to put it in the mail to you, because we certainly hope that you can make it out. I think you'd really have a great time. Studies are going to be, the theme is Helpers of Your Joy. We're going to have some great messages, some great fellowship, great music programs. Syl is going to be leading some of the choir programs and singing and everything. And we've been doing a little bit of practice, so we're pretty excited about that as well. So if you can come on down, that would be great. All right, well, I don't see any questions tonight. Again, we want to thank you for being with us, and we trust that you'll join us again at our live sessions each Wednesday, and that you can look at the Pal Talk. Let's see. There's the email, by the way, if you want to email and request a brochure for the conference. DanDC@curly.net. Curly, that's so funny every time I think of that. Okay. All right, folks, thanks so much for being with us. Do have a wonderful evening. Bye-bye now.